All right, let's turn to Book of John as we continue on through these last moments of Jesus' life on earth before he rises again and arises from the dead and progresses on. So let's stand together and we will read chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Actually, I want to back up a few verses before 19 and with verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over them to be crucified. You can be seated. And so hopefully you can, in your mind's eye, you picture the scene. This is very familiar from a lot of us, if you've raised in church at all. And so we have this continuation here as we've progressed through kind of the mock trial, really the mock trial and all that's going on with the Jewish leaders. And now here before Pilate, who is this Roman governor. And I think Cody did a great job setting up kind of what Pilate and some of his transgressions, if you will, right, his activity and actions against the Jewish people last Sunday to kind of see why they really did not like him. And so as we read through this, there's a lot of allusions to Old Testament scripture because God does not lie, right? Truth is truth in God's word. Is truth, and you see that, and it's really great to see because you know everything points to Jesus, and so it's all kind of coming together here. The reason why he's crucified, right, as opposed to being stoned to death, right, of some of these concepts, and so maybe in the background you might have Isaiah 53. I don't know when the last time you've kind of read that passage. But I think it's a good background for just as we read through this in your own mind. I want to read some of those verses, but think through as we read through these verses today that you can see how that this all points and is the allusions or the exact account. And so just some verses from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I think that's a great kind of, as we move into the actual event of crucifixion here, and a reminder that all of God's word is true. It affirms scripture, affirms scripture. And that's really the sovereignty of God's on display. You see that throughout scripture. Well, you definitely see that here as you move through and see why do things happen the way they happen. Because we have the references in this book, John 8:59. This Jesus, he's making some clear statements. Because he says in John 8:59, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right? Wasn't his time then. They're ready to, because of this blasphemy, right, in their mind, what he's doing. 10:31 references as well. They picked up stones again. And so you see the sovereignty on display as we move through this. And so now we have this scene here that Pilate takes Jesus, and off right off of the bat here, it says he flogged him. Now, you read through all the accounts of this, it varies some. They had some details left out in the synoptics with this, and it's caused some confusion on sometimes. Like later on, it talks about the day of preparation of Passover and some of that timing there. But this flogging is referenced here. The other gospels talk about him being flogged after he's been handed over to him, right? And so we have here, the Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So kind of out of order, if you're going for, they had two different floggings. One was more of a light flogging that they would do prior, and the other one was more of the, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, and we have that depiction. I think we need to be careful, because we do tend to maybe get caught up in the gruesomeness. I mean, it was, right? And it was it's depicted in that movie for sure. And obviously they understood. They don't really spend time. They just mentioned he flogged them. They didn't go into the details of why they and what that looked like, because the people knew. And they knew what was going on, right? They would understand. The audience would understand in this context of what that meant to be flogged, to be crucified. And so if this was the light one, maybe this was the one that's more violent and he went out of order, because you're going to see, why did Pilate flog him? And then they dress him up like a quote-unquote king. And so we already have one reference to Pilate saying, I find no guilt in him. And he's going to say it two more times. And he's going to try to free him as much as he can. And so once again, as we move through this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, verse 1 of chapter 19. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Of course, that's the royalty, right? The crown. It's obvious what's going on here to kind of mock and set him up. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Of course, nobody in the right mind would strike a king with their hands, right? If they really believing this to be true. So there's all this mocking here. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So again, he is trying to be very clear. I don't see any fault with him. I don't know what's going on with y'all. But why did Pilate even flog him? Like, what is going on here? Is it to placate them? Is he trying to show that, okay, I'm going to inflict some pain. It's not going to look too good, but maybe they will back off of this demand. Because how can I crucify somebody who is innocent politically, right? What are they charging him with? Some insurrection, right? They're just trying to go against Caesar. And so they sends him out again, hoping perhaps to placate, to have this man who is beaten up by this point. Not a pretty sight. They would see, surely, right? Human nature, you have some sympathy for this man. But we see more's going on here. More's going on than what meets the eye. And so Pilate went out again and said to them, "Bringing him out to you, I find no guilt in him." Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And then Pilate says an amazing statement. Y'all catch this statement when we read through it. "Behold the man." Now, did he think that was an amazing statement? We know that's a pretty amazing statement, because we know the full context here. But even that, "behold the man," because we know Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. So whether Pilate was knowing that he was making this theological statement, unlikely, but we know that God uses, God, even Caiaphas prophesied earlier about Jesus, not knowing really what he was saying fully. And so you have, "Behold the man." Once again, there's some allusions here. So we can go to Zechariah. And so maybe the people heard this. When they heard "behold the man," would it have clicked with them? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Perhaps that's an allusion there to this Old Testament reference. Son of man. So behold the man. Are they going to behold the man? They're going to behold him, but it's not going to be to Pilate's liking. And so this title, Son of Man, wasn't effective to stem the tide. He was hoping. Basically saying no threat, right? Here is this man. He's no threat. Look at him. Dressed up like this quote-unquote king. He has been beaten up. He's been spit upon. He's been humiliated. How much threat can this man be? This man cannot be a threat. So why? What is going on? Why are y'all so adamant about this? So when the chief priests, verse 6, and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He is not backing away from that, Pilate. But it's going to be ironic, because he's going to say later on, "I have the power to free you. I have a power to crucify you." But he's not really putting that on display. But it is interesting when the chief priests, they see him, they keep saying crucify. Why? Why do they need to crucify him? Like, why are they stuck on the crucifixion rather than the stoning that they could have done? Well, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 21 that it says, verse 22 and following, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So you have that reference there. And you also know in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus references this as well. Because we're going to see, what is their claim here? Because in their minds, Jesus is blaspheming. And so in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Because there was an incident before a man used a curse, the name. And so bring him out, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all of the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so you're going to see, they crucify him, right? It's got to be this, we need to put an end to this once and for all, that if he is hung on a tree, he is cursed. That'll finish it, right? Nobody can follow this man once this happens. And so we see them crucify him. Of course, Pilate's mocking them. I find no guilt in him. Y'all do that. They know they can't do that. He knows they can't do that. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. How convenient of them to say, as they added more and more rules and regulations, they pick and choose whatever is pragmatic, right? Whatever it works. So this is almost circumstantial obedience. You can see that they're obeying this law. Oh, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So that's that blasphemy that we read. So he needs to be cursed, hung on a tree. That'll put an end of it. And why does he need to die at all? Because he is blasphemy. The timing of it all. I mean, just think about it. It's not the first time Jesus claims to be God, yet it's not happening. It's happening such a time as this, in the order of these events, because God does not lie. And so this is what they're doing as they go through the Son. He claims to be the Son of God. So up to this point, if you read the other accounts, there's not really a reference to this, of why they want him crucified. In this sense, it's more political. And that's what Pilate's hearing up to this point. Oh, this guy's just kind of challenging Caesar, his authority, like other men have before. So that's why, and I don't find any fault in him. I've talked to him. I have checked it all out. And so I don't find any guilt in him. And so we see that as a reference, such as in Mark. Just want to point this out, that this is kind of what the thought process was for Pilate, of why he wasn't coming over to their side to crucify him. In Mark 15:10, and he answered them, this is Pilate talking about them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So this is the thought process of Pilate. I'm not sure why they want him crucified. Like, he's not as connected to all the Jewish customs necessarily, but I don't find any guilt in him. And then the chief priest make this claim? Why? He claims to be the Son of God. In verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, why in the world would he be more afraid at this statement? I mean, he's Pilate. He's the governor. There's no reason, right? Well, we know all those undertones, right? He is on shaky ground in his authority with Caesar. Some people say he was only there because he married into the family, and that's the only reason he has this position. He's not really even competent, maybe, to be in that position. So he is paranoid already. Then he hears the Son of God, and he is more afraid. Because now it's not so much political, we're becoming more spiritual of what's going on. The undertones in their culture, right, with mythology, that supposedly you had some of these gods who would come down to earth and interact with mankind. Y'all know, familiar with all those, with Zeus and all of that culture and climate. But it's also an interesting account in Matthew 27. That's not recorded here, but I think it's important for context. Matthew 27, 19 and following. This is the same thing we just read in Mark. For he knew, Pilate knew, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So maybe some of that playing it, like he's thinking there's something more going on with this man and what they're claiming now, the Son of God. So he's even more afraid because it is not so black and white now. In verse 9, he entered his headquarters again. So we're back and forth. He's going back and forth talking and putting them out there and on display. They've beaten him up. They made him look just like a wimpy, pathetic man that is no threat at all. And so here we are again. Entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, Jesus already answered that earlier. The end of chapter 18, talking about my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus gave him no answer. For some of us, me, sometimes it's hard not to come back and make a statement or a comment, sarcastic, whatever it might be. And so you can see the humility, the true manliness of Jesus on display here through all of this, knowing that there is a plan. So trusting, so he gives no answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Is that not ironic, based on what he's been vacillating on back and forth, and now he makes this claim? Jesus is hearing everything he's saying, right? He's seeing everything's happening. The people challenging his authority, and he's trying to find a different way to handle it rather than just saying, no, this is how it's going to be. And then he claims authority. And then Jesus did answer him with truth. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Romans 13. We have many references to this about authority, that who puts kings and presidents and dictators, anybody in power, right? Sovereignty of God. He puts them in and he tears them down. That is truth. Clearly laid out. That's a biblical worldview, by the way. When we talk about biblical worldview, That's what that is. Like, you understand. Where does authority come from? God. Who's really in power? God. That is what we're talking about. The lenses that you see life through. Why things happen. Different decisions made at different times. We trust that everything comes from God. So he claimed, he says, well, you know, you think you have authority, but you don't. And sadly, most of us do think we have authority, and we don't. And we have authority. Now, to say, God has made it very clear. He's laid out jurisdictions. He's laid out realms of authority, and he's given those. In the family looks a certain way. The church looks a certain way. Government looks a certain way. Even individuals, like our responsibility, our authority in the individual realm, or how we're supposed to interact and treat others. That's clear in Scripture. You just see, because we see right here, he gave Romans 13, says, this is the authority of the government. This is what they're there. They're here to punish evildoers and protect. That's the role of government. And so when they get involved in other areas, guess what happens? Chaos, confusion. Same with churches. If churches overstep their bounds and take away authority from families, right? Parents are supposed to be raising up their kids, and churches come alongside and equip them to do it. But when churches take it from the parents, what happens? Let me look around and see. When jurisdictions are all mixed up and messed up, we have issues. And so when the state steps in and tries to do what the church is supposed to do, or when the church steps in and tries to do what the state's supposed to do and try to get too involved, right? It's a balance. So we need to be mindful of this authority. It all starts with God. And that's why you have to be educated in your word. You cannot be ignorant. You've got to be reading, studying individually, responsibility. Then we come to church to be equipped and to be challenged, to build up. And then we carry that out and we live it out with whoever we rub shoulders with. And so we read through this very quickly, but that's a significant phrase Jesus says. Right there, amidst everything going on, Pilate says, you know what? I could do whatever I want to do. And Jesus says, no, you have no authority over me. Unless it comes, because it comes from above. And then he makes this statement, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Does that bother anybody? They have the greater sin. There's levels of sin. Now, take a step back. Sin is sin. The Bible's clear about that. For all have sinned. Pilate's guilty. He's had opportunity. He's guilty. So what is Jesus saying? Clearly, Jesus, these priests, these religious leaders who knew understanding of these customs and what needed to happen, they definitely held responsible. Pilate may be ignorant of some of that. He's still guilty. And I don't know how it all works. You look through Scripture, the judgment seat of Christ, stand before him, you're judged, not because your name's in the book of life, but you stand and you're judged based on how we've lived this out. I don't understand how that works. It's one of those things, people have rewards or rewards. Did you see passages like 1 Corinthians 3, right? Luke chapter 12, some of the parables. But regardless, he makes that statement. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And then notice what Pilate's reaction is in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. So he already has said, I find no guilt in him. And then he's still trying to release him. Now, what did he say? Do you not know I have authority to release you? Well, why isn't it happening? It's not happening. So there's something else going on here. Pilate's still making his decisions. Sovereignty of God is overarching everything. But when he continued to release him, the Jews cried out, if you release this man, now notice what they do. They pull the trump card. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And they played upon his insecurities. And that paranoia. That Caesar, if he even thought that Caesar was his friend, oh my goodness, how misguided. Because Caesar, think of this guy, another thought. Not his friend, but he really had to have that connection. Because power. Power. If people are threatened to lose their power, that becomes a problem. Oftentimes. You just look. A lot of y'all know. You already have names going through your head. People at work. People in your family who think they have more power than they do. Or they exercise their authority because they supposedly do. Bosses, whatever it is. So the question is, what is your response to that? What is your response? Leave that for you to think about. Like, we know. But this doesn't easy. It's not easy. That's humility. But we have this. Jews keep crying out. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavements. There's some detail there. The people would have known what that was. And we got this public declaration now, this judgment seat, the official ruling's about to come down where he can say, because he's scared now. He's already afraid because of Son of God, like this deity thing maybe. Doesn't know, but now they're saying, you may not be Caesar's friend if you let him go and don't crucify him. So he came out, sat in the judgment seat. In verse 14, that was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Which is interesting. Regardless of how it lines up, if you read through it, some discrepancies in the timing of what's listed, and there's a lot of reasons why people say there's no really anybody can agree upon why Mark says it was 3, and this says it was sixth hour. Was it general hours? Was it Roman time? What was John doing? Was this the preparation of the Passover lambs as a whole by the priest to sacrifice, or was it the meal that every family did? Like, regardless though, there's preparation supposed to be happening, and where are these people at? What are these people occupied with? And so they're there, and then notice this phrase. He says, the end of verse 14, he said to the Jews, one last mocking statement to them. But notice the statement. Behold your king. What did he say earlier? Behold the man. Now, behold your king. That is a theological statement that they did not really understand what he's saying. I mean, he understood at that moment in that context, but I'm saying as we look at it, that is a statement. Behold your king. What a powerful statement of truth. Truth is truth, whether you choose to accept it or not. It does not change the fact that truth is truth. So now what are they going to do with that? He already said, behold the man, and they said, crucify him. behold, your king. Oh, maybe does that? Oh, little pause. No. What do they say? An amazing statement that they make. The Jewish people, these leaders. Verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Right? His mocking statement. One last little needle in the side. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Understand the significance of that statement? We have no king but Caesar. They claim this statement. Now, do they really believe it or not? Like, you already see that they are pragmatic. They would do whatever worked. And that is often the case with a lot of us, is pragmatism. It definitely happens in churches. Definitely. It happened throughout the course of the nation of Israel, where they would rather see, you know what, that looks good. So let's do that. Even though God says, do this. And so you see, and a great example is way back in 1 Samuel 8. And it ties right into this. Because what is the statement they just said? We have no king but Caesar. What are they saying then? They are totally abandoning their messianic hope. Like, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He is God. They're not even saying, oh, he's not that, but there's another guy coming. They are claiming Caesar. That's how much they hated Jesus. That they would answer, we have no king. This statement. Blasphemy. So what they accuse Jesus of, they are also doing the same thing. Blasphemy. Isn't that ironic? So you go back to 1 Samuel 8. If you want to turn there, it's fine. You may already know what that account is. 1 Samuel 8 is when the nation of Israel asked for a king. So here they are rejecting their king, their real, the true King of Kings. Even though they didn't want to acknowledge it, they are rejecting the King of Kings. Well, 1 Samuel 8. So history repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. In 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And talks about his sons did not walk in the ways. And verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then they lay out what's going to mean if they have a king. There's the first instance there of them rejecting God as their king. And why'd they do it? Because we want to be like the other nations. They got shiny armor. They got cool weapons. They got stuff going on. We like that. God, he sustained us. He's taking care of us, but that's something that happened in the past. Like, we need to have something better. That's what we do oftentimes if we don't check ourselves and be mindful. Because that does happen. We need to be mindful. There's a time and place to do things because it makes sense, right? We got to live that out every day. You make those decisions every day. I'm going to do this because that makes sense. That's wise. But we also need to seek, what does God want for us? Because guess what? God's ways are not our ways. And he is doing things, even in this chapter, that don't make sense, that should not have happened based on laws and customs. And is that not seen in salvation? All of us walk, we're dead, and he regenerates us, right? That is an act of God, salvation. And so for them to say, we have no king but Caesar, that was the first rejection. But that's not just the Jewish people. Now in this, they are, a lot of them, the chief priests, they are the ones saying the words and they're rejecting, but we sang it and we read it. Start the service, Psalm 2. Do y'all remember what Psalm 2 says? Reread the first few verses of it. Because we're all in the same boat in the sense of us and the sinful nature, but there's definitely proactive forces. They are proactively rejecting. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That happens to this day. And it has happened through the course of history. And we see it on display here in a very specific way, where they are rejecting the Messiah and they're claiming that Caesar is their king, which goes against everything that they have been teaching and what they have tried to push back against, because it was just convenient to get to the end result in their minds. Destroy this man, cursed on the cross, and be done with this so that we can move on. And maybe we can keep our power, right? A lot of motives behind all this, but ultimately, what is it? God, sovereignty of God, you see what's going on. Of course, Psalm 2, those verses that end right there, the nation's rage, there's forces actively pushing back and rejecting. So be mindful. We walk around, especially young people, the music you listen to, things that you watch, things that you wear. And I'm heightened to it because I'm out of school. I have to deal with nonsense and foolishness constantly from kids on all kinds of things. But those are all things, subtle things. Because I tell you how many kids, I just like the beat of the music. I just listen. The words, you hear more than you think you do. So that's a dangerous game to play. So there's all kind of things going on. But when we have verse 4 of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's going to do what he needs to do. And so this statement in verse 16, so he delivered him over to be crucified, is just that next step and what God needs to accomplish. Aren't we glad? The cross and the resurrection, right? If you don't have the resurrection, Christianity is what is it? The cross, the atonement. That big word that's used in Scripture, the propitiation, right? This sacrifice, somebody had to take the wrath. And you were seeing that here, how it played out. But we need to be mindful. So that's kind of where it ends right here, right? We pick up the next Sundays and you see it progress. It's not over. Now, at that time, in that moment, you put yourself in that shoes, it was over. They're seeing it played out, right? I mean, you see, disciples struggle with it. Everybody struggle with, what is this? We know, because we have God's word. But in that moment, terrifying. The emotions of it all. So I have a quote I want to read. I'm going to put up here. Two slides. This is a quote from R.C. Sproul. That's in reference to kind of Psalm 2. And I think it's important that we realize we need to be on guard constantly and be diligent. And so he says, why the hostility, right? These nations rage. You got all this vitriol going on. Why do the kings rattle their swords in belligerence? The answer is obvious. They despise the rule of God, which restricts their freedom. Again, the goal is autonomy. The rule of God is regarded as ropes and chains binding them and keeping them. This is how they view that, right? Keeping them from unbridled pursuance of their desire. So the secret weapons are unveiled. The battleships come out of dry dock. The nuclear stockpile is tapped and the troops are mobilized as the whole world joins the cosmic liberation movement with the infantile resolve of the child who seeks to quench a blazing fire with a straw. The rulers set themselves against the sovereignty of God. So don't be distracted. The headlines, it's not about gay marriage. It's not about trans stuff. It's not about any of those eye-catching topics or headlines. What is it about? Autonomy, freedom, to do what I want to do because I'm wretched. That's what we're wretched. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound who saved a wretch like me. So we see that. These religious leaders who knew better, they knew. Still, they had an agenda. They knew what they wanted. Pilate, he knew. Made his choice, right? God's sovereignty. But why? At the end of the day, man wants what man wants. And we need to be mindful of that as we move through this. These next ones, we get excited. It's not just Easter time that we get to celebrate the resurrection. So we're going to come up on that and see. So let's be mindful. Let's be diligent as we walk day by day. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for our time here. I thank you. I pray that we will just hold fast to your word, that we will believe and we know it's truth, and we know it is hard to stand up sometimes and not get distracted, that we lose sight oftentimes. That's why we need to be at church, right? We need to be with each other. We need to be held accountable. We need to be in our word ourselves, constantly growing, constantly reading, studying, not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but to understand more and more about how can we, if we are genuine believers, we have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our names in the book of life, that we are striving to live and please the creator of the universe, holy God. You are holy. So just help us be diligent. Help us not get distracted by some of these things that look so innocent at times. Not get caught up in all these big headlines that are so catastrophic sounding, and we just lose focus. So I know I'm guilty of that, God. I just pray that we'll just take things day by day, yes. We will strive for excellence. We will make plans. We will prepare. But we do it all in the spirit of what you want for us and how we can bring you glory. May that be our heart's cry as we close out in song here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together.